Such rich truths to prepare us for God's Word this morning, and you're going to see a lot of those themes in our passage in John chapter 4, and if you haven't made your way there, please do so at this time in your Bible. I just want to give us a little thematic introduction to what we're going to study in this rich chapter, as we start a new chapter in our study of the Gospel of John. And as you read through Scripture, and some of these lyrics this morning have cited some of these Scriptures that you could see this theme from. And throughout Scripture, really, God is put forth as the all-sufficient source of sustenance and satisfaction for His people. You can think about Asaph in Psalm 73, verse 25 and following. Just listen. He says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth." Verse 26, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." And then later in the Psalms, the psalmist recounts Israel's historical experience with God in Psalm 107, verse 9. Psalm 107, verse 9, "For he has satisfied the thirsty soul, and the hungry soul he has filled with what is good." And while there are so many unspeakable benefits of being recipients of such abundance, there's also put forth in Scripture the prevalence of a serious offense that's committed if this source of sustenance is rejected. We can think about the beginning, or towards the beginning, really, of the book of Jeremiah, where the prophet declares the word of the Lord, which supplies the Almighty's perspective regarding the people's rampant idolatry. And this is Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Listen to this command. "Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder, be very desolate, declares the Lord." Why? Verse 13. "For my people have committed two evils. Number one, they've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Number two, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." Notice the emphasis on the infraction here. It wasn't only that they'd made foolish decisions to place their hope in these broken cisterns that can accomplish nothing for them, these false idols. That wasn't the only thing that's emphasized here, the only infraction. The first infraction was that they turned their back on such an all-glorious and all-sufficient God to do that. In other words, they were attempting to quench their thirst with what could never come close to quenching it. And sadly, this is a human tendency that can entrap us all, and one that will be on center stage at this beginning portion of John chapter 4. And in this section, you could hear it during our scripture reading time, there's an interplay between physical thirst and then spiritual thirst and the kind of water that quenches both thirsts. And amidst this interplay, Jesus will focus in on one woman's need to have her greatest thirst quenched in him. One author captured the development of this passage very well with these words. He said, "The soul's deepest thirst is for God Himself, who has made us so that we can never be satisfied without Him. However, Christ satisfies people not by banishing their thirst, which would be to stunt their soul's growth, but by bestowing upon them, by the gift of the Spirit, an inward source of satisfaction which continually supplies each recurrent need of refreshment." End quote. So this development is going to unfold actually in a rather surprising way in John chapter 4. And in this entire chapter, you can see this in your bulletin, there are seven unexpected features of Jesus' identification as Savior in Samaria. Seven unexpected features we're going to study throughout this chapter. We're just going to look at the first three and even part of the third this morning. But the first feature is this, an unexpected route. Unexpected route in the first six verses here. And so as you look at verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1, I think this is more evidence that the previous verses, the previous section, verses 31 to 36 of chapter 3, are actually a theological reflection of our author, John, and not a continuation of John the Baptist's response to his disciples. Reason being that, therefore, it seems to be picking up the story from verse 30, not from verse 36. How is that? Because it resumes this topic of Jesus' growing popularity with regards to baptisms as it relates to John the Baptist. Furthermore, you can see in verse 1, a third party is identified here, and presumably this third party is from the same vein as the participant mentioned in chapter 3, verse 25. There it was an individual, a singular Jew who had this dispute with John's disciples. Here, in verse 1, it's the Pharisees. Probably, again, a similar kind of thinking, a way of thinking. And so you see just a lot of thematic and character overlap between this first verse of chapter 4 and then chapter 3, verses 22 to 30. So this is picking up the story again. And notice the specific wording. Some of your translations have Lord. Some of your translations have Jesus. Well, the difference there is because there's some discrepancy in the original manuscripts, but John refers to Jesus specifically as Lord all over this gospel, so clearly referring to the same person, regardless of what your translation might say. And so in verse 1, Jesus, this knowledge that he has, he knew something. Well, this knowledge pertained to how his increasing ministry had reached the ears of the Pharisees. So namely, it says here, he knew that they knew he was making and baptizing more disciples than John as he was decreasing, John was, and Christ increasing. Of course, our author is careful to give the disclaimer in verse 2. Notice that Jesus was not actually dunking anyone. He was not actually performing it himself. No, it was being done through his disciples. And so there's probably a very important reason. Could you imagine someone running around saying, I was baptized by Jesus, I must have a special seal on my life? No, he wouldn't allow for that. And so, back to the story in verse 3, due to this knowledge that Jesus obtained, he made a decision to leave Judea where John was, and he starts making his way north back to Galilee. And of course, that's where he was at the end of chapter 1 and into chapter 2 as well, before he goes to Jerusalem and cleanses the temple for the first time. I like how F.F. Bruce provided a further explanation of this decision. And we talked a little bit about this in chapter 3 as well. He said this, if the increasing number of those who came to receive Jesus' baptism produced feelings of resentment in the minds of John's disciples, that was clear there, chapter 3, and also a measure of estrangement between them and Jesus' disciples, the situation then might have been exploited by the Pharisees to the disadvantage of the ministries of John and Jesus alike. So you can see there's kind of a tension brewing over this. And of course, the Pharisees could capitalize on something like that. And so Jesus decides to ease this ministry tension and go to a different region than where John was ministering. And so once you get to verse 4 here in chapter 4, it's almost impossible, as Ray read it for us earlier, to miss the repeated occurrences of Samaria or Samaritan in the following verses after 4, including verse 4. It's repeated all over the place. And here's just a rule of thumb in Bible interpretation, especially in narrative portions like the Gospels. When there are repeated words, it's safe to assume an emphasis is being made. And so, in order to understand this emphasis, we need to briefly discuss the geographical and cultural considerations of these terms, Samaria and Samaritan. So first, the region of Samaria was right between Judea and Galilee. If you look in the map in the back of your Bible, that's what you're going to see there, sandwiched right in between. And the city of Samaria, which became the name of the entire region, so eventually the region adopted the name of the main city there, that was established as the capital of the northern kingdom. Remember the split tribes in the history of Israel? The northern kingdom, southern kingdom. So in 1 Kings 16, that's where Samaria gets its name. And the fact that Samaria was the next region beyond Judea can be discerned by Jesus' commissioning to his apostles, Acts chapter 1. You'll know this. Jesus says, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem," and now expanding out, "Judea and Samaria, and then to the remotest parts of the world." So you can see geographically just expanding it out there. Now, despite this, though, this sandwiched location between Judea and Galilee, the Jews from Judea, when the Jews were traveling north from Judea, they'd often take the long way around Samaria to not pass through the region. There's a primary reason for that, and that has to do with the identification of the Samaritans. Here's some background from a few different sources here. The Samaritans were the result of the intermarrying of two groups. Number one, the remnant of native Israelites who were not deported after the fall of the northern kingdom in 722 BC. So these were Israelites who were left in the land. They weren't taken by the Assyrians, they were left. And then they're intermarried, that's one group, and they intermarried with, number two, the foreign colonists brought in from Babylonia by the Assyrian conquerors to settle the land with inhabitants who would be loyal to Assyria. So Assyria brings in their own group who's already loyal to Assyria, these foreigners, into the land, into this land of Samaria, that's now called Samaria. And so the Samaritans were the intermarrying of those two groups, Israelites who were left there with foreigners, the Bible calls idolaters. And so, from that point, shortly after there was theological opposition between the Samaritans and the Jews, after a few generations at least. Why? Because the former, the Samaritans, refused to worship in Jerusalem, and they even built their own temple on Mount Gerizim around 400 BC. And of course, that temple was then destroyed by zealous Jews around the 2nd century BC. So they said, no way. Your false worship there on that mountain, we're going to come and we're going to destroy that. In turn, the Jews viewed the Samaritans as racial half-breeds whose religion was tainted by various unacceptable elements. And you can see this in 2 Kings 17 and 18. And they developed their own religious heritage based only on the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. They did not accept the rest of the Old Testament as canonical, as from God. So Samaritans think books of Moses, that's it. It's their only Bible. So there's a hatred, animosity to say the least, between the Jews and the Samaritans. And this was a two-way street. You can think about Luke chapter 9, verse 51. You want to see the two-way street. 9:51 of Luke, when the days were approaching for his ascension, Jesus was determined. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. So that may be a halfway point to his spot. Maybe he's in Galilee, and he's, you know, a certain distance north, and this village would have been a halfway point. They needed to stay overnight rather than sleep out under the stars on some rocks. And so he sent his messengers on ahead into this village, but they did not receive him. The village did not receive him because he was traveling towards Jerusalem. Just because he was traveling towards Jerusalem. Not only because he was a Jew, he was traveling. Oh, you're going to Jerusalem? No, we hate you then. You can't stay here. And of course, we have to read this next verse. This is classic Sons of Thunder stuff. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they can't take this. You know, they had the self-righteous hatred, condemnation already in them, ingrained in them. Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? And of course, Jesus says, you do not know what kind of spirit you are. You can see the hatred, two-way street. One last quotation just to demonstrate this. The hostility from the Jews as we make our way in the upcoming months to John chapter 8, verse 48. It's hit a fever pitch. Just the animosity from the Jews in Jerusalem towards Jesus is at a peak here. And he's coming right back at him in John 8, of course. You are of your father, the devil. Pretty straightforward stuff. But in that exchange, the Jews answered and said to Jesus, "Do we not rightly say you are a Samaritan and you have a demon?" The two worst things they could think of to call somebody, name calling, just to denigrate him and his character. So there's some background of this. That's what we have to know. As we're seeing this emphasize, he's going to visit Samaria. He's going to talk to a Samaritan woman, and she's identified as the Samaritan woman time and time again here, repeatedly. But this is why the wording in verse 4 is actually remarkable. It could be worded like this. It was necessary for him to travel through Samaria. And if you trace this word out that requires necessity, this verb, it doesn't seem so much to be centered on the geography of it, meaning that, well, he had to go through Samaria to get to Galilee. That's not necessarily the angle here. It's the divine intention. He must go through Samaria. He had to pass through, you could say, Samaria. Why? Because he had some ministry business to attend to. And so he comes into a particular city in Samaria, verse 5, called Sychar. And this has some significance as it relates to the patriarch Jacob. First, it was near the land that he gave to his son Joseph at the end of his life. And you might know Joseph's bones were carried out of Egypt. And the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 11 says that was an act of faith. He knew they would be redeemed out of Egypt before that was even a problem. Before they were even enslaved, he had faith that they would be brought out into a land. And so his bones were carried out, and eventually they were buried in this piece of land, according to Joshua 24:32. Buried in this piece that was given to him by Jacob. And secondly, this was the location, verse 6, of Jacob's well, and this is not mentioned in Scripture. You won't find this, but is obviously prized by the Samaritans based on what this woman says in verse 12. And so Jacob is significant because Jewish historians record Samaritans traced their lineage back to Jacob, and more particularly through the line of Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And so why are these details here, though, in verses 5 to 6? I think it's because of this. Jesus is going to conduct this intentional ministry amidst some holy sites involving some esteemed fathers of the faith. And in this way, his superiority over everyone else who could be trusted in will be made abundantly clear. And so what he's doing is he's rewriting over all this false hope. He just did it in Jerusalem in chapter 2, where they thought they were right with God just because they had the temple. The Jews did. So he goes and says, "No, I'll destroy this. I'll raise it up. The real true center of worship will be me." So he goes here and he's conducting this ministry on these spots particularly. And you just imagine just the silliness of the comparison. Hey, we've got the place where Joseph's bones are buried. We've got Jacob's well. What does that do for someone's walk before the Lord? And who cares about that if the Son of God comes to town? And of course, he has the clearest and the largest amount of revelation, the purest revelation from God or even about God, being God himself, John 1:18. So he's going to supersede anything that they're trusting in. Now at this point, in this first part of verse 6, there's actually a word there in the original indicating a section break. And so now we're going to see in the rest of, after the so in NASB, after that, that takes us through verse 8. And now we're going to see this unexpected request. So we saw the unexpected route Jesus is taking, and now this unexpected request. And the first word so there in this sentence is the same as the therefore in 4 verse 1. So it means this verse insinuates because Jacob's well was there, he sat there. Again, intentionality. Because of that. So he goes to Jacob's well, again, who's the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, who gave this well, verse 12, of flowing water to Joseph's descendants, and since it was located in the land that was given to Joseph. But again, just like we saw in chapter 2, and you can even look at Matthew 12, 6 later, where Jesus says something great, someone greater than temples here. Someone greater than the temple. Well, someone greater than Jacob certainly is here, much to this woman's surprise. And so in this next part of verse 6, the details here are one of these instances that proves he fully became a human being. All the limitations, he took on all of those limitations, of course, except for the sinful nature. Being tired, of course, is due to having the sinful nature, but not that's just a part of humanity. It's not necessarily meaning because you can't tie it to somebody's sin. So he took on all the limitations, and so he can truly sympathize with our weaknesses. What a great word. We've already heard Steve pray this morning. Here's a tired and weary Jesus right here. He can sympathize. So he gives one final detail, John does, in verse 6, the last sentence there. He sits down at the well about the sixth hour. And now, if you're a Bible student, pay close attention to details. You're having problems computing this right now. Why is that? Well, first of all, there are a couple different ways that the biblical authors viewed time. And kind of encapsulated time in their writings. Why is that? Because there are a couple different ways time was kept in the first century. First way was the Roman way, very similar to ours. It begins at midnight. The other way is the Jewish way, which begins at sunrise. So what's the point? Well, the sixth hour to a Roman is different than the sixth hour to a Jew. And the interesting part about the Gospel of John is that if this sixth hour here is the same as the sixth hour in John 19, well, that's when Pilate condemns Jesus to be crucified, of course. So if it's the same time, this has to be around noon or so, or I'm sorry, it has to be around 6 a.m., I should say. Why? Because Jesus on the cross, when? 9 a.m. to 3 p.m., from 12 noon to 3 p.m., darkness is on the land. So this can't mean noon. It has to mean the 6 a.m. Furthermore, if you look at Mark's account of Jesus hanging on the cross, again, he says he's the midpoint is the sixth hour, Mark says. Jesus on the cross at the midpoint at the sixth hour. Well, John says at the sixth hour he's condemned by Pilate. Clearly they're using different times and frames of understanding here. And so if we take this as the same, again, it has to be 6 a.m. If we take it as different, which I find unlikely, then some scholars say this is at noon here. So sixth hour might mean something different in chapter 4 than chapter 19. In the end, the exact time does not add or take away from the story. And notice, John says it's about the sixth hour. You actually will not ever see the fourth hour or the fifth hour mentioned in Scripture. You only see the third, the sixth, and the ninth. Well, they had approximations in there based on the sun. And so there's a lot of leeway in here. And he says about the sixth hour. I would take this sometime in the morning to correspond with John 19. And so that's the background information. And now verse 7 begins to unveil the main part of this story. Jesus is sitting at the well, and an unnamed Samaritan woman comes to the well to draw water, and Jesus asks her for a drink from her bucket. And the reason he does this is given in verse 8. Because the disciples left him at the well to go into the city to buy food, or else he would have asked them, and they would have had their own bucket. They probably took their bucket into the city with them. Now, once you end there, it seems a pretty reasonable request. Jesus asks this woman for a drink. She's already drawing up water. Can I just have a drink of your water? But the reason this is so unexpected comes out in the next verse, and this leads us right into our third unexpected feature. This is the unexpected gift. This is the bulk of the chapter here in verses 9 to 27, the unexpected gift. And so in light of Jesus' simple request in verse 7, the woman gives a response of surprise in verse 9 that Jesus made this request. Now, she probably identifies him as a Jew due to his clothing or his dialect, maybe both. And then John gives this parenthetical, or author gives this parenthetical comment at the end of verse 9, and this indicates that the woman is probably referring to more than just any interaction. There's probably something more that she's referring to here. And notice she's saying, you're asking me for a drink, not just that you're, I'm surprised you're talking to me. Notice she says, I'm surprised, I'm summarizing here, that you're asking me for a drink. There's a reason for that. Due to all the ritualistic purification guidelines of the Judaistic religion of the Jews, it would make a Jew ceremonially unclean to use a drinking vessel of the Samaritans. They would be unclean, especially of a Samaritan woman who may or may not have an unclean status herself based on various factors. She's concerned that he might become unclean. She's wondering why he would risk that. And of course, she has no idea who she's talking to yet. The sinless Lamb of God cannot be defiled. He has no concern about becoming unclean. He is holy. And Jesus' mission is actually to make those who are unclean according to God's standard, to make them pure and holy and blameless in God's sight. That's his mission, and he's on this mission right now. And this is what he begins to unveil in verse 10. And so these words here, are the first of three quotations in this passage, in the original text, that are emphasized, three that are heavily emphasized. There are two from Jesus, one in verse 10 here, one in verse 13, and then the woman's response in verse 17. The first part of verse 17 there is emphasized in the original text. And so in verse 10, Jesus uses a conditional statement that alerts her that of what she would have done had she known a couple things. Here's what you would have done. If you had known the gift of God, if you had known Christ's identity, then you would have been asking him. And this particular conditional statement here in verse 10, it insinuates the condition is not true. Meaning what? Obviously, the woman doesn't know the gift of God. Obviously, she doesn't know who he is. If that were the case, again, Jesus says, she would have been the one asking him for water. So let's examine what knowledge that she's missing here in verse 10. What gift of God is Jesus referring to? Well, if you trace it out in the Old Testament, some of this language here, this living water, it points to God himself sometimes. It points to his salvation other times as well. You see this in the book of Isaiah. You can look at chapter 12. You can look at chapter 49. You see this type of language, the gift of God's salvation. But then in the New Testament, the gift of God is either referring to salvation unto eternal life, or even the Holy Spirit, namely, or perhaps both, of course. It's interesting, the verb forgive is found twice in verse 14, and that which is given by Christ in that verse, in verse 14, sounds exactly like the description of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 7. Turn a few pages, John chapter 7, verse 37. This is a crucial text in our New Testament about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the timing of that. 7:37 of John, listen to the similar language, especially as you compare it to John 4:14. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And this is one of John's comments here, verse 39. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. That is theologically packed right in there. And we'll unpack that in chapter 7. But for now, just notice the end of verse 14 of John 4 and just compare it with that, again, that explanation there in John chapter 7, clearly referring to the Holy Spirit. And so it seems best as you return now to John chapter 4 to take the gift of God in verse 10 as the Holy Spirit, who throughout the Gospel of John is promised to be given by the Son. And so this leads to the next part then. If we identified the gift, what's this next part of the conditional statement? He wants her to know about his identity. His identity. Of course, because of who he is, he can provide this living water, this life-giving water. We've already seen this, John 1:4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. John 5:21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. So here's a summary then of what Jesus is putting forth before this woman. This is the words from Homer Kent. He said this: Jesus meant the following. If you recognized who I am, you would accept my words as the word of God. Then receiving by faith my words, you would find it made effective in your life by the action of the Spirit, and eternal life would be your possession. But just as the case of Nicodemus in chapter 3, the woman here in chapter 4 completely misses his point. Why? She's only thinking in the natural realm. Now, that being said, her response in verse 11 is still very sensical. Why? Because living water was a phrase used for springs, natural springs, or even naturally fed streams, in contrast to stagnant cisterns or wells. So it's actually a word, you can find this in the Old Testament. It's a word just for natural springs. It's living water. It's moving water. You can see how that's used like that. So you can see in verse 11, where then you get that living water, why she can still be stuck. She's mistakenly thinking he's trying to point her to a better source of physical water. Now, F.F. Bruce pointed out something interesting in the original language. In verses 6 through 12, John uses two different words for well. Your translation probably has well throughout. There's two different words. He said the Greek word that appears twice in verse 6 means a spring or a fountain. However, in verses 11 to 12, the word's different. It denotes a dugout well or cistern. However, both words are appropriate to describe Jacob's well. Why? Because it was dug, but it was also fed by an underground spring which still gives water today. It is both. And so you can see how this is fitting in the context here, and this is leading to her response. What's going on? This wordplay here. And so notice in verse 11, she questions Jesus' abilities first, what he's able to do, and then in verse 12, his self-perception. So verse 11, she exclaims, "This well, this structure, it's pretty deep. Some say 100 feet." And you're definitely not going to reach the bottom where the spring is, the living water. You're not going to reach that without a bucket. Where do you think you're going to get living water then? She asked Jesus. Obviously, she doesn't know. Jesus doesn't have to go get it. It's something that flows from him. And then in verse 12, notice what she does. She assumes that Jesus dares to think he's going to find a better well for them to draw water from. And from the way she asked the question in the original text, it could read this: "You don't really think you're better than our father Jacob, do you? Because that'd be absurd." And to support her statement, she recounts the Samaritan tradition that Jacob had utilized this well in verse 12. And all of his party that was with him and all of his livestock, and it remained up to the present time. And so she's shocked that Jesus thinks, oh, this well is no good. I'm going to find you a better one. Again, she does not know yet who she's speaking with. She assumes him to be a thirsty traveler who stopped at the well. And so Jesus now, in verse 13, begins to shape and correct her thinking as he leads her to the truth of who he is and what he's referring to. And this is the second emphasized quotation in this passage here. And you can see why. He tells her that this well in front of them provides a categorically different kind of water than what he's talking about. How so? Well, the water that's from this well will not sustain over the long haul. How do you know that? Well, you have to make cyclical, repetitious trips to this well to continually quench one's thirst. And so the pattern of this woman's life has probably been to return to this well almost on a daily basis. Why? Well, yesterday's water is consumed and cannot quench today's thirst. This is in stark contrast, of course, to the one who drinks from the water that Christ gives. In that case, one's true thirst will be over forever. Verse 14. Sounds very similar to John 6:35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Believing. It's the access of the resources of Christ. But that's not the only consequence, notice, of drinking of this water from Christ. Instead of thirsting again, if someone just drinks from this well, he's telling this woman, you just come to this well, you're going to thirst again. Instead of that, the one who drinks will have an internal well, verse 14 at the end, springing up unto eternal life. Again, sounds exactly like John 7 about the Holy Spirit. It's amazing. And J.C. Ryle provided wonderful clarity to this teaching here. He said, when Christ proclaims that the one who drinks of his water will never thirst, he simply asserts the abiding and enduring nature of the benefits which Christ gives through the Spirit. The one who drinks of the living water which Christ gives shall never entirely and completely lose the cleansing, purifying, and soul-refreshing effects which it produces. The one who receives Christ's gift of living water has a fountain opened up in his soul of spiritual satisfaction which can never be dried up in this life or in the life to come, but shall flow on through all eternity. End quote. What a contrast. She still misses it, though. Despite this clear distinction between the two kinds of water in verse 13 and verse 14, she continues to think in the natural realm in verse 15 in her response. And so she's discerning something, the incredible prospect of ending her daily thirst and then this need to continue to come back to this well and carry these heavy buckets back to her home. And so she's thinking, wow, I may have hit the jackpot here. And so she's having these kind of thoughts, and this propels her to request to be given the water that she thinks Jesus is speaking of. Yeah, I'll take that. I'll take that water, please. I don't want to be thirsty anymore. That'd be great. Not to ever want a glass of water. Not to have to come to this well. Yeah, I'll take that. I'll take that ease. Please. One author explained how she's missing it still. Said she was still thinking in terms of physical needs. That's a big problem to highlight, to emphasize physical needs and relate that to Christianity. Does Christ meet our physical needs? You betcha. But to emphasize that is a problem. Christ didn't come for that. Does he give us those things? He gives us our needs. He didn't come to satisfy whatever need we think we have. He came to satisfy our true need. She's still thinking in terms of physical needs and thus hoped to spare herself the long daily trip to the well. In a larger sense, her whole life to this point had been a seeking of temporal and emotional satisfaction by yielding to physical impulse, as the following verses will reveal. That's right. And so she says, yep, give me this water. I'm convinced. I'll take it. I don't want to have to thirst again for some water. I don't want to have to come to this well. I'll take it. So in verse 16, for the second time in this interaction, Jesus gives the woman a directive, but this one would bring the conversation to a head due to this personal nature of it. And so Jesus decides it's time to bring his point home based on his supernatural knowledge of the heart of mankind that we saw at the end of John chapter 2. And as we work through these verses, you might have a paragraph break in your Bible between 15 and 16. There's no such word in the original text that would give us such a break. Some Bibles have it between 15 and 16. Other Bibles have it between 16 and 17. There's no such word in the original. We are to read this as it flows directly from the previous verses. This is not a switching of gears. This is bringing the conversation to a head. The wording is a little clunky, but essentially in verse 16, Jesus is asking her to go get her husband and bring him back to the well with her. Of course, there's just one problem. And that's unveiled in her answer in verse 17 again, which is the third and final quotation that's emphasized in this text. I do not have a husband. She can't go fetch someone she doesn't have. Clearly the Lord knew this based on his response in verse 17. Notice he affirms the truthfulness of her statement once at the beginning of his response and then once at the end in verse 18 of his response. But he also takes an opportunity to provide some pertinent information. He fills in the gaps a little bit. You've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. And it's highly unlikely here that all of the woman's previous husbands have passed away. Perhaps some of them had. But just them passing away would not make her culpable, of course. And clearly the emphasis here seems to be that Jesus is exposing an evil pattern in her life, a need that she has yet to get filled. Seems to be the emphasis. She's on her sixth lover after potentially five divorces. Doesn't seem like an end to this vicious cycle is in sight. You have to wonder how many big whoops decisions can one person have? I mean, a Samaritan woman with this kind of past is probably representative of the most vile sinner a Jew could think of. There's a reason this is in our Bibles. There's a reason Jesus determined to go to Samaria. But what ultimately is Jesus getting at in exposing her life like this to getting at? D.A. Carson concluded this. By this place in the dialogue, Jesus is indicating that she has also misunderstood the true dimension of her own need. His remark then is designed to help the woman come to terms with the nature of the gift he's offering. In the Gospels, Jesus commonly drives to the individual's greatest need due to one's sin, hopelessness, guilt, and despair. This should not be surprising, for if he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, inevitably he would deal with sin in those who express some interest in knowing and following him. End quote. So by not seeking the living water that only God can supply, she has sought after vastly deficient sources to quench her thirst in her life. Now, all that being said, we might be tempted to come to a text like this and condemn this woman in our minds. Of course, we have the example of Christ right here that should help us repent from that. But there's a couple of reasons we might do that. Number one, here she has the undivided attention of the Son of God. A personal encounter, an intentional, we know from the text, an intentional encounter, the very one who created her and sustains her, according to John 1, Hebrews 1. But she's assessing him as less significant than Jacob, who was a sinner and needed a Savior. That's one way we can condemn. Number two, what was just pointed out, she has not learned her lesson after many failed relationships, and she keeps trying to find her sustenance in the creature rather than the Creator. In her case, of course, she's trying to find love and security in men who represent horrifically cracked cisterns that can hold no water. So as a way of guarding us from this kind of judgmentalism, all we have to do is think about the sources of water we substitute for Christ. What are those sources? What is our Jacob's well, you could say? What broken cisterns do we seek to draw from? Here's one way to answer that. It's whatever we think we need for our sustenance in a greater measure than Christ. Whatever we think we need for our soul sustenance in a greater measure than Christ. Well, how do we identify that? Well, here's how. Thoughts like this. I need this to go right in my life. Or I don't know what's going to happen. I need to have positive movement in this area. I need to see it. Or else, I need to protect this at all costs, no matter what, even if I have to compromise just a little bit on my convictions and my walk with Christ. Of course, we're raising the topic of idolatry here. And idolatry is ultimately a worship issue, isn't it? It's a worship issue, which is exactly why worship comes after this portion in John chapter 4. We'll see that next time. We'll be in this discussion of true worship, true worshipers, the worshipers God accepts. In fact, God, who God seeks. So in this topic of idolatry and worship, we saw from Jeremiah 2 earlier just the indictment on the apostate people of Israel. They'd fallen into gross idolatry. But turn with me to James chapter 4 quickly. James chapter 4. And the language we need to focus in on is in verse 4, but I want to grab some context for us in verse 1. James 4, 1. This was a key passage in our home Bible study times in the Epistle of James. James 4, 1. Again, we're building up to verse 4, but I want us to see what context verse 4 sits in. Verse 1, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Of course, we would answer that. That person. This circumstance is too much pressure. James says, is not the source your pleasures, your lusts? That solves so much problems, doesn't it, if we can just get our minds wrapped around that truth. The problem with our sin is never outside of us. Those are factors, absolutely. And that we're weak, no doubt about it. We can never point outside of us to find the source, the cause of our sin. Doesn't matter who's doing what to us. You cannot find it outside yourself. Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so you may spend it on your pleasures. Now verse 4, here it is. You adulteresses, he says. Where did that come from? Spiritual adultery, James says. Well, here's how. Do you not know friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Anything mentioned in verses 1 to 3 is friendship with the world. Giving in to the lust of the flesh is friendship with the world. I'm making a friend of what God hates. Adultery. Adultery. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We could spend some time, I won't this morning, but it's teaching here. James is teaching that God considers giving into any lust an adulterous act as it relates to our relationship with Him. It's an adulterous act. It's not just idolatry. Adultery sounds worse, and it's intentional. It's breaking the relationship. And so we can know an idol is present. We can know we're being tempted into these kind of acts, this kind of thinking even, when we sin to get something or will sin to hold on to something. If we will sin to achieve something or get something, then something like this is present. If we will sin to hold on to something, idolatry and adultery is present. And keep in mind, this spiritual adultery, it may not be tangible at all. As you grow in Christ, you'll see more of the intangible side. Early on, yes, a lot of it is tangible. God has to clean up our mess in our lives as He sanctifies us, as He cleanses us from our sin. But as time goes on, it turns to intangible things. Husbands can have an idol of respect. Wives can have an idol of being loved and cherished. And yes, those are biblical commands, but they're not ours. We're not to hold those other over people's heads. That's God's standard. We can't have an idol just based on something that's commanded. Parents can have an idol of well-behaved children. It's true, right? Anyone can have an idol of comfort and smooth circumstances. And again, this is conspicuously present when anxiety is common. That's how you know there's an idol of comfort and smooth circumstances. And it's the idolatry of I have to have the knowledge of God has about this situation, or I can't feel settled. I can't think thoughts that are faithful unto God. You can trace anxiety back to a distrust of God, an idol of comfort and smooth circumstances. Of course, the list is endless, isn't it? It's endless. But one author brought forth the key principles here from this text. Great clarity here. Listen to this. Countless people have every temporal good thing that any heart could wish, and yet they're constantly weary, anxious, and dissatisfied. Riches and rank and place and power and learning and amusements are utterly unable to fill the soul. He that only drinks of these waters is sure to thirst again, since Jesus alone can fill up the empty places of our inward man. The peace that He imparts is a fountain, which once set flowing within the soul, flows on to all eternity. Its waters, sure, they may have their ebbing seasons based on our sin and unbelief, but they are living waters, and they shall never be completely dried. End quote. That's what Jesus is offering. This woman right here. That's what He offers all those who turn from their sin and turn to Him. This kind of understanding is the place of conversion. No one can get converted to Christ. No one can be saved and be justified and adopted without this, some of this understanding right here. And of course, this is the sanctification process as well. Seeing these things and turning from them. Weaning ourselves from what we find, this security and satisfaction and significance. And so we need to affirm and implement the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3. You know this. I'm just going to substitute a little bit of it. Whatever I found my significance and my security in, these things I count as what? Rubbish. Garbage. In comparison to the surpassing knowledge of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this clear articulation in the text about two kinds of water, two kinds of thirst. And a misidentification of them leads to great peril and great sin. And so, Lord, I pray you would open our eyes. Either we need to see you rightly for the first time, or we need to be sanctified and be renewed in our minds. Lord, where else can we go? Peter told you, you have the words of eternal life. You have that living water. So we pray that we would walk by the Spirit and not live by the flesh. We know they're at war with each other, so may we submit ourselves to the Spirit, submit ourselves to God's righteousness and not the unrighteous deeds of the impulses and natural desires of our flesh. We thank you, you've given us great promises. Thank you, you've given us the power, the same power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead now dwells in us through his Spirit. May we be controlled by him, again, and not by our own lusts. So, Lord, we pray that you would impress these teachings into our hearts, that we may walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.